All right, we have been going through the how to get along in a cult there in Rutherfordton, a list of 145 do's and 5 do's and 145 don'ts. Last week, now these are not rules for here, these are rules for a so-called church just about a half hour from here. Been reading these just as a comparison between law and grace. So if you think the rules are stiff wherever your home is, all right, I'm just telling you, they're nothing compared to this list of rules. It's just crazy. Last week, you'll remember, we said don't complain about the list of don'ts. And we also said don't place the toilet paper on the roll unless it rolls over the top. You know, that's conformity isn't necessarily unity. I just want you to know that, all right? 139 says, don't speak to those who have left unless you ask Jane. And 140 says, don't ask anyone but Jane about those who have not been seen lately in services. All right. We're running out, so I have to take them just a few at a time here. Has some good fashion chips in here for you fellas. I'll have to share them with you later. All right. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to chapter 4. Begin reading in verse 21. Paul writes, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, and bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Well, I'll tell you, this is, if you don't just slow down and take your time in this passage of Scripture, you can get confused pretty quickly, all right? You just say, what is he talking about? You got to understand that Galatians really is divided into about three sections, in my opinion. The first two chapters really talk about more about personal from Paul, and then he really lays out his apostleship there and how that he can really minister in that way. Chapters 3 and 4, as we've been on for really many weeks now, are doctrinal. And really he's hitting this idea of justification by faith over and over and over again. And he uses a lot of different types of arguments. And then 5 and 6, which will begin, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, are more practical. And so he talks more about the practical life and really how that justification by faith relates and looks like in a daily walk, all right? You know, in this passage of Scripture, he's about to do something most preachers do during every message. He uses an illustration. But you know, the Bible is going to call it an allegory. I only have 2 points tonight, an allegory and an application, all right? And so we're going to look at the allegory and try to discern what it means, and we're going to try to see how that application works into our life tonight. But the allegory, it even uses the word. I want to tell you what an allegory is. An allegory is really just an extended story that has an underlying meaning. Now, there's different types of allegories. You could say the tortoise and the hare is an allegory. Did that really happen? I don't think so. All right? But it makes for a good story, but there's an underlying truth. But you know, when Paul goes back and he makes this argument from Scripture again. Remember, he's already talked about Abraham. He brings him back into the argument, and he doesn't refute. He doesn't say anything is not true. Really, he is counting on the fact that it was true, and the fact that there was a miraculous birth in Abraham's old age to make his point. But he's saying, while this is historically true, there is an underlying meaning, and that's really what this idea of an allegory is. He's illustrating it. Now listen, he's made all sorts of different arguments. If you remember, he's made the objective argument from Scripture. He's made the subjective argument, a passionate plea. He's made really an expositional argument when he goes back and talks about Abraham the first time. And so he's used all these different types of arguments. And now, in my opinion, instead of just arguing the point again, in a sense, he's shining light on it with an illustration. Any good preaching has an illustration that will then shine light on the truth that he's trying to teach. And that's exactly what he does here. Let's just go through this just very quickly. He starts off with verse 21. It says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" You know, he's talking to those people that had been influenced and swayed by the Judaizers, those that were saying, listen, if you want to be a good Christian, you've got to become a Jew first. We've said over and over again that their goal then was to make Christianity just a subsect of Judaism. And they said, listen, Paul is saying, listen, if you really want to put yourself under the law, let me let you hear a little bit about what the law has to say. That's what he's saying. Those that desire to be in the law, listen, and he's really saying, here's what he's saying. Listen up. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. You think you want the law, but I'm going to tell you why you don't. And then he goes back and he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." All right, what were the two sons? I read the passage. Anybody over here can give me one of the sons? Isaac. All right. Somebody else give me the other one. Ishmael. All right, so there's two sons. They had two different mothers, is right? All right, here's what I want you to get. Paul is using all this imagery, and if we're not careful, it just kind of streams one into the next. And so what I want you to get this idea is that he's put in the middle of the paper two columns, and he's putting everything on one side or the other. And so if you have a scratch piece of paper, it'd be great if you just put two columns. And on the one, you can put law, and on the other, you can put grace. Now, later on when I'm talking about this, if I point this way and say law, just make sure it's on the right side of your paper, all right? The first thing he says is that there were two sons. There was Isaac and Ishmael. Not necessarily in that order. One by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So I want you to understand there's two mothers that are involved here as well. Over and over again, I forget, I counted up earlier, but several times in this passage, Hagar is referred to as a slave or a bondwoman. Why is that? That's no accident. Listen, even though she was married to Abraham, or had he was a concubine to Abraham, she was still a servant. That means all of her children would be servants as well. Now, in that culture and in that time, it was legal, if you had a barren wife, to take a concubine and be able to have children through her, and the free woman, or the wife, that is, would then have that baby by proxy. That would be her baby by proxy. Now listen, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's moral. And let me tell you, that's true in our society today. Just because something is legal does not mean that it is biblically okay to do. Hey, right now we have abortion illegal in this country. I can tell you that's 10,000 miles away from being right with God. We have gone from civil unions to homosexual marriage. Let me tell you, that might be legal because of a single nine unelected justices that made law in this country, but it is not morally acceptable with God. So you might be able to fidget around with your IRS taxes or your tax returns or some other area of your business and convince yourself that something might be legal, but I'm telling you, just because something's legal doesn't mean that it's morally acceptable in the eyes of God. And you'd better compare your actions and your thoughts with what God has said rather than with the legal code that you find down at the courthouse. So Abraham had two sons. one of Sarah and one of Hagar. All right? So you have two sons and two mothers. I think you can pretty much list which ones go together, all right? Hagar was the mother of Ishmael, and Sarah would be ultimately the mother of Isaac. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born, was by promise, with the idea was born by promise. I want you to think about this for a second. So you have on one side now Ishmael, Hagar, and now we have the flesh. On this side, I'm just going to keep repeating this because it's important you keep these separated. I've really been praying tonight that I'm not going to mess this up out loud, okay? So on the other side, you have Isaac, Sarah, and the Spirit. Michael, will you turn your Bible to John chapter 3, I believe it's verse 6. John chapter 3, verse 6. I said, by promise was the other one. And then flesh and then promise goes on there as well. Go ahead. What does John chapter 3, verse 6 say? All right, Paul, in a sense, I think, is giving that same spirit of an idea. And you could almost say that which is born of the flesh is flesh and will always be flesh. All right, the flesh doesn't change. The flesh does not change into life. The flesh cannot give life. The law cannot give life. So what he's saying is, I want you to explain that for just a little bit. So Abraham is in his 80s when God gives him this promise. He's going to have as many children as there are stars in the sky, as many as the sand in the sea. That's a pretty big promise. But he gets impatient. And in their mid-80s, probably around 85, God gave him reiterated that promise. Excuse me, I think it was in his 70s when God gave him that promise. It was mid-80s when God reaffirms that promise. But around 86 years old, his wife, being past her childbearing years, they decide, listen, we're going to take action and work for God. And so, on Sarah's behest, he takes Hagar, and they have and conceive a child. And it will ultimately name him Ishmael. Now, when it says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is the born of... let me get the wording right. Again, John chapter 6 mixed up in my mind. The one after the bondwoman was born after the flesh, verse 23, but of the free woman was by promise. So, well, we're going to get down to it again, but I'm going to explain it right now. You understand that there was nothing miraculous about the birth of Ishmael. All it was poor judgment and sin that led to Ishmael. We're going to find out that they are in the Arabian area outside of the promised land. We're going to find that out in just a few minutes. But I want you to understand, there's nothing miraculous about that. You know, just like the law of gravity, God has made it so that nothing's wrong with either the father or the mother when a couple comes together, that is the natural result. Biologically, that is a natural law that God has given, all right? There's nothing supernatural about that. However, Sarah being 90 years old, being able to conceive and have a baby, that's an incredible miracle. Listen, Sarah was not a virgin like Mary was, but I tell you, the Holy Spirit was involved in that just the same as the incarnation of Christ, you understand? God had to be a part of that. That was not natural, that was supernatural. In verse 24, he says, these things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. All right, let's just stop right there. I want you to be very careful when you see somebody starting to allegorize the Bible. Because there are certain theologic temperaments that will start allegorizing anything that does not fit into their mold. All right? I'll tell you one, Augustine was amazing at that. But he wasn't the old one, only one. I think this is the only place in Scripture that the Holy Spirit says clearly this is an allegory. But I'll tell you this, if the Holy Spirit says it's an allegory, I can promise you one thing. It's an allegory. I had a few, a lot of the Jewish rabbis, and even some of the early Christians, and as I mentioned, Augustine would often allegorize different parts of Scripture. Let me just give you a couple examples. Years before Christ, about 200 years before Christ, there were some from Alexandria in Egypt that would give an allegory saying, listen, the journey of Abraham from Ur was an imaginary trip of a Stoic philosopher who leaves his sensual understanding and arrives at his senses. That's crazy. Let me tell you something. Abraham actually left a place to arrive at some other place. They give another example where the 2 pence given by a good Samaritan to the innkeeper signified baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, they're not saying that was a secondary thought. That was the primary teaching. The Euphrates River was not an actual river, but a means, but the means of the outflow of good manners. Now, I haven't read one that said Pope Gregory the Great said that Job's 3 friends denotes the heretics. His 7 sons were the 12 apostles. And his 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people. And his 3,000 humpback camels are the depraved Gentiles. What I'm telling you is simply this. Be careful when you hear somebody start allegorizing the Bible. You know, they'll start talking about how names and numbers are the same, and they'll start jumbling these things together, and before you know it, they've come up with a meaning that has nothing even remotely close to the contextual meaning of what God has said in His Word. But I tell you, I don't care who it is, they always seem to get a following. Make sure that's not one of you. All right, he goes on, verse 24, the two covenants. All right, what do you have on your list over on this side? You have Ishmael, Hagar, what's after that? Flesh, and then Mount Sinai. That's the next thing you put on there. All of that is representing the law. By the way, you should have something called bondage on that side as well. She's called the bondwoman, the slave. So verse 24 says, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. What are the two covenants? Anybody have any idea? What's one of the covenants? You can just basically, if we could, simmer it down to 1 3-letter word that starts with an L. Oh, the law, okay. Just trying to help you out a little bit. There's a lot of different answers that could be given. But really, another word for covenant is testament. And so when you look at the Old Testament, you think that God's primary way of dealing with the Jews especially was the law. And that's a list of different things that he is giving through there, is all these different ideas which relate to the law. Now, I want you to understand that the Jews of Galatia would have been so very, very familiar with the story of Abraham. Listen, they almost idolized Abraham. He was the absolute beginning. I'm going to say progeny, but I never get that word right, all right? But he is the absolute, he's the Adam of the Jewish race. You understand that? And so anything that he did, they were well versed in. They knew all about that. And so I personally believe that the Judaizers were using Abraham as a reason to get circumcised. Listen, you don't want to be unlike your father Abraham. You need to be like him in order to be a good Jew / Christian. And here Paul is taking, just like he did before, taking their very own argument and using it then against them, saying, listen, if you want to be a good Christian, you can't be, quote-unquote, a good Jew. Because God has moved the law, he's moved the flesh, he's moved all that to the side, and now it's grace. It's grace, it's grace. And you cannot go back. You remember, he said, you're going back to the weak and beggarly elements, that ABCs of your faith. There's no reason to go back. You must move forward. So he says, for these are the two covenants. You have the law, and then you have grace by faith. The one from Mount Sinai, which is gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. Verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, I think I said it out loud earlier, but I want you to understand, Arabia is not part of the promised land. So the argument that Paul is making then, if you are trying to work towards your salvation, and let me make it clear, legalism is not what you do. Legalism is why you are doing it. Do you understand that? And so whether it is the law that the Jews were doing, or whether it's you order your life in a certain way because you think that you're going to gain salvation some way, both of those are equally legalism. I hope you understand that. But as we go through, you understand that Arabia is not part of the promised land. They're out of the promised land. I want you to think about the story of Abraham and Hagar. We're going to finish up with this thought, but I want you to think about it for just a few minutes right now. What happened? Hagar's about 14 years old, probably, between 14 and 17, they say, and Isaac is born, and he's weaned, and Hagar, or not Hagar, excuse me, Ishmael begins to mock Isaac. And in that laughter is the condescension and the hatred and the vileness that he has welled up towards that young child, Isaac. What did they do then? Well, that's part of the application. But you understand they couldn't keep him there. They couldn't keep him. Talks about two Jerusalems. I want to talk about those for just a second. Verse 25 says, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Understand, Jerusalem, from Paul's point of view, at that time, was absolutely filled with Judaizers. So he's saying, listen, Hagar and the Judaizers in Jerusalem, they're all one big assembly. You can't delineate between those. Why? Because the Judaizers from Galatia were getting their authority from Jerusalem. So he is trying to line everything up and get it in neat columns and say, all right, here's everything that you believe, here's everything that God has said. And I'll tell you, there cannot be more of a stark difference. Can I tell you, when you talk to some of these cults today, they don't even know what they believe. They have misconstrued the words that we would use, talking about salvation and Savior and things like that. I remember talking to, I believe it was a Mormon, and maybe it was a Jehovah's Witness. I think it was Jehovah's Witness. And I was talking to him for some time, and I said, listen, you realize that Jehovah's Witness don't pray to Jesus ever. And I've said, that's probably not the best way to do it, but I gave him an example. He's like, oh yeah, we do that. And I gave him several examples of things that I had studied about Jehovah's Witness that I knew they didn't do. And he came back the next week he was like the older of the two the first time. And then he came back with an elder. And I remember I was laying on my back, I was working on my truck, and you could almost see him kicking a can. He's like, well, we really don't do that and this and that. He was embarrassed. Because I'd shown him from Scripture. I didn't have time to take with him that day, unfortunately, and I don't think he would have listened anyways. But the point is this. If you sat down and you write out the differences between Jehovah's Witness and true Christianity, between Mormonism and true Christianity, and excuse me, Catholicism and true Christianity, and any cult that is out there and true Christianity, if you actually sit down and take time to study it out, you'll find out there's a huge difference. What happens is they use some phraseology that sounds familiar. They take texts and make a pretext out of it. That means they make it say what they want it to say. And more, I'm not saying people lose their salvation, but I think there are more people that are Christians or have some vague knowledge of Scripture that are more turned into to children of Belial, if you will, because either they never knew the truth, they never accepted the truth, or they've never lived the truth in their life. It's important for us to know what the simple gospel is. It's not complicated. It goes on to say in verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above... I'm sorry, I kind of skipped over with the two Jerusalems. He's talking about the Jerusalem that was in his day, historically, and then he's saying about the future Jerusalem, the one which is above. He's talking about that future place where all saints are going to dwell someday. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. I don't have to worry about elections. I don't have to worry about what direction the country is going, because we're going to have such a leader, such a wonderful, beautiful, perfect leader. We don't have to worry about voting. He'll just be in office for all eternity. But with that thought, voting is on March 15th. And I hope you'll take advantage of it. Somebody said they're going to be out, but they're early voting. Praise the Lord. I think you ought to take advantage of the freedoms that we do have in this country. By the way, can I just tell you this? It does matter. It does matter who rules the country. It shouldn't be a ruler, but that's what it's turned into. You know, a nation that is ruled by righteousness will be righteous. It's not just the issues that matter. Listen up here. Character matters. Conviction matters. Those things ever get trumped by expediency or your pocketbook, then you have what we have today. Excuse the pun. Verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Talking about that place where we'll all spend eternity. You say, how is that the mother of us all? There's a couple different ideas with that. Some say because he's talking to other Christians, he's talking about, that he's talking to other Jews. He's saying that they all are from Jerusalem. Others believe that because he's a Christian, he's referring to all Christians that will one day dwell. Whatever the case may be, we know that if you're a Christian, you're going to spend eternity in heaven with Christ forever. Verse 27 goes on to say, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry that thou travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than that than she which hath an husband. And really, this is just a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1. He is once again using their scriptures. It's ours as well, but he's talking the Old Testament to these Jews that would have understood how that the one that is given the promise is the one that's going to have the most children. You understand? I want to get down to verse 30 very quickly. It says, nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And I'm going to tell you, that's harsh. That is harsh. I have a son that's getting ready to turn 15 years old. Probably about the age, I believe, that Ishmael was when his father kicked him out of the house with his mother. I can't imagine that. I cannot imagine that. That's incomprehensible to even think about that. A child that he's waited for so long, and you think about the bonding that would have gone on in that family, and now because they disobeyed God, there's going to have to be a consequence for that. Let me tell you, Abraham had to send out Ishmael, but how much more did God love us when he sent his son down to die for us? Ishmael, Isaac, the flesh, the promise, or the spirit. Do you understand how it's all lined up and one cannot cross over into the other? As a matter of fact, the law and grace cannot cohabit together, not in our faith and not in Abraham's household. Why? Because it was a picture of what the new covenant or the new testament was going to be. It says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I want to talk about some of the blessings. Well, not some of the blessings, but I want you to think about this. Isaac or Abraham had a choice. He didn't have to necessarily kick Isaac out. He could have tried to change them. You ever think about that? You know what Ishmael is called? I think I just transferred those around again. He didn't have to kick Ishmael out, all right? He could have tried to change them. You know what Ishmael's called? He's called a wild man. A wild man. You know what he's a picture of? He's a picture of our flesh, right? We just read that just a second ago. There's no one here that can control their flesh outside of being born again. Do you understand? Because you're not the one that gets victory. It's Christ that gets victory through you. There's no changing Ishmael. He couldn't keep him there and hope. Listen, I'll tell you exactly what would have happened if he didn't kick Ishmael out. Ishmael would have killed Isaac. There's no doubt in my mind. If you let your flesh rule your life, even as a Christian, you will decimate your spiritual life. Now, let me be clear. You can't lose your salvation, but you can be an invalid for Jesus Christ. Not only could he have tried to change them, he could have tried to compromise with them. Well, listen, you know, we talked a lot about the law, but here's what I find a lot of Christians. They get saved from things, and after they're saved for a while, they just kind of drift back to it. Whether it's their music or their leisure or whatever it might be, and they just kind of get comfortable in their Christianity, and they just kind of drift back into their old lifestyle. You know, the only difference is now they're under conviction a lot of the time because they won't get right with God. There is no such thing as compromise. Let me tell you, that's what the Galatian churches were trying to do. They're trying to compromise. Listen, we're just going to add a little law to grace. But grace and law are incompatible. They cannot live together. That's why he said, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? The law leads to death, leads to bondage, leads to being out of the promised land. Well, if you can't compromise and you can't change or control them, then you have to cast them out. And that's what we're supposed to do. Paul applies this, first of all, to the nation of Israel. Then he applies it to individual Christians. The nation of Israel had been in bondage under the law, but that really had been a temporary thing. Until when? Until the coming of Christ. That's the answer. Jesus Christ, like Isaac, was a child of promise, born by the miraculous power of God, and once he had come and died for the people, the law had to go. Listen, when Isaac showed up, Ishmael had to go. They couldn't cohabitate. And when Christ came, the law had to go, because grace and the law cannot cohabitate. As we looked at, Paul goes on to quote Isaiah 54:1 and applies his words to Sarah, who was barren before the birth of Isaac, but then he also applies it to the church. I love how he finishes in verse 31. We read it. I want to read it one last time. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman. We're not children of the slaves. We're not children of the law. We're not children of the Sinai. We're not out of the promised land, or out of the blessing. We're right smack dab in the middle of it. Instead, we are the children of promise. Instead, we are part of those that are in the land and place of blessing. So it feels like he hits this thing over and over and over again. He does. He does. And he's hit it from several different arguments. And really, he is closing his argument with this allegory. And even then, he hits it several times. times, and he lines up everything that the Judaizers were doing in one spot, and he says, this is what has happened, and this is what reality and truth is. On the other, talking about salvation by grace through faith, and he says, you have to make a decision. You are not born of the bondwoman, but of the free. And that really leads into the next verse, but we're going to hold on to that until next time. You know, I guess the challenge I would make to you is to ask, who's running your life, the Spirit or the flesh? Now, we know we're saved by the Spirit. We know that the Spirit can have victory, and we know that we can't lose our salvation, but can I tell you, we can lose our effectiveness, we can lose our joy, and we can lose really our testimony when we fail to walk in the Spirit. And so don't just be saved by the Spirit, by the promise. Live in that same place wherein you got saved, that place of promise. You know, if you walk in the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. I think Paul's going to get a whole lot more into that, so I don't want to steal his thunder for next time. But if you've never been born again, if you never trusted Christ, I want you to know tonight you can become a child, what Paul would say, of promise. All you have to do is understand that there's that you're a sinner, that before God you've done wrong, and that because of that, you deserve his judgment. But you know, you can also believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth, he lived a perfect life, and died a death, a terrible death on a cross, to pay for your sins and for mine. And the wonderful thing is that if you believe that, that he died and was buried, and 3 days later we're getting ready to celebrate Easter, he rose again from the dead, you can have your sins forgiven and spend eternity in that new Jerusalem for all eternity with God in heaven. What a great, great promise that he's given to us. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.